Saints. Well, upon finishing the studies in the life of Jacob, we're now going to have a look at some gleanings from the life of David. How God can take a shepherd boy and make him a king. And David is one of the highest figures in the Old Testament. So we're going to be looking at some of the heights and the lowlifes, the heights and the depths in the life of David, because he had both. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be starting in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But before we get there, we need to do a wee bit of background into how even David came about. So we know that after Joshua had taken the people into the land of Canaan, and after his death, God appointed judges to rule the people. And then there came Eli, who ruled over the people, but his sons were wicked. And then after Eli and his sons, there was Samuel, and he ruled over the people. And in 1 Samuel 8, we get this passage. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel, and the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So the nation didn't want, Samuel's life was coming to an end, and they were afraid that his sons would actually take his place. And just like Eli's had wicked sons, unfortunately Samuel, his sons were also corrupt. But the call from the nation and from the people was, make us like all the other nations. See, God had set himself apart. He was to be their king. He was to be their ruler. They were to live in such a relationship with him that it was to be by faith, heeding to his word through the prophets. But the people actually didn't want this. They wanted to be like all the other nations all around them that actually had a king, someone that they could go to, someone that they could talk to, someone that would make the decisions on their behalf. That was not God's calling for the nation. He was to be their king, and they were to live in faith, trusting in him to actually guide their steps. But they rejected him. And just like the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people. They haven't rejected you, but they've actually rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So in other words, it was God whom the nation actually rejected. And they wanted to be like the other nations. Give us a king, they cried. So God actually agreed. And he warned Samuel that you're going to have to warn these people about what a king will actually do. That he'll take your harvest, that he'll take your daughters, and he'll take the best of your fields. He'll take your men to be in the army. And even with all of that, the men said, in verse 19, nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So this is what they desired. They actually rejected God in wanting a king. So God said, "Okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king." So as the story goes on in the next chapter, Saul was actually chosen. And it says about Saul in chapter 9 of verse 2 that he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul, and there was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So you had an outward appearance in this king that he was of great physical stature, that he was incredibly handsome, and he stood a whole head above every other man. So he was of a great physical stature. But when we read the story of Saul, and we've got to look at Saul briefly before we can get to David. But Saul, as the king, was actually, he rejected. He is a picture of the flesh. And when you look at the life of Saul compared to the life of David, and when you contrast the two, one lived and had a heart for God and lived according to the Spirit. But Saul, unfortunately, is a picture of the flesh, and everything that he did was carnal. He was dominated by the flesh. He was a selfish man. He had incredible pride. He was paranoia at times. He was a desperate man. He was a violent man. And God, as we follow his life through, Saul was actually rejected by God. So when you get to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, we find these words that what Saul did is he made many mistakes, and one of the mistakes that he made is he intruded into the priestly office. In other words, he didn't wait for Samuel to come to the sacrifice, but he took the place of of the one that stands before God, before the people, and he offered the sacrifice, he entered into the priestly duties, one he was not allowed to actually do. And in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." Actually, read from 12, he's given his reasons why he did it. "The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So chapter 13, Saul is actually rejected as Israel's king by God, not by the people, but by God. And he put out a little statement here in verse 14, that the Lord has sought out a man for him after his own heart for himself. So this is, as we're going to go on, this man who seeks God is the one that God is going to choose. So then you carry on over, and in chapter 15 you've got the whole incident with Saul and the Amalekites. And God had already declared to Moses that he was going to be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. And the Amalekites also are a picture of the enemy. They're also a picture of our flesh. They are the first nation that attacked Israel when they came up out of Egypt. Remember, Moses had to stand on top of the hill with his hands in the air and being supported while Joshua was down in there fighting with the Amalekites. And the battle was won as Moses was in a position of complete surrender to God. Then God won the battle. But they were the first nation to attack. And they, this principle of the Amalekites, they never had any time for God. They were always, other scriptures say that they attacked at the rear and picked off the weak and the weary. So Saul is given this command by Samuel to go and wipe them out, because God has said that there was not one good thing to be found with the Amalekites, that he was going to be at war from generation to generation with them and with the principle that they stood for. So Saul goes to attack them, but he picks out and he saves the best of what he considers to be good. And he saves the king, and he picks out the best of the spoil with the idea that he's going to sacrifice these to God. So he picked the best of what God had condemned. So he makes a tragic mistake here. Saul saw something good in which God had said, "There is no good, not one good thing here. I want you to wipe out the Amalekites." But he kept the king. He kept Agag. And when Samuel comes in, Samuel comes in in verse 25, and Saul is asking him to pardon his sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord had rejected him. Then Samuel gets Agag, and he actually hacks him to pieces. He deals to Ahab before the Lord in Gilgal in the way that actually God had commanded it to be done. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And then Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So the nation had cried out for a king, and they got a king. But they got one that was wicked. They got one that was disobedient. They got one that was completely selfish and self-centered and didn't have a heart after God. But Samuel was mourning. He was mourning at what had become of Israel's king. They had rejected God. They got a king. And now everything was a complete mess. But he never went to see him anymore. So when you get to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, the Lord says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So it shows here that Samuel was actually mourning for quite some time over the state of Saul, over the fact that Israel had a king, but they had a wicked one. They had one that was disobedient, one that wouldn't listen to God's commands. And Samuel is in this passage, is actually told to cut it out. Stop mourning for one that I've actually rejected. I want you to stop mourning. I want you to get up and I want you to go. Fill your horn with oil. Go, and I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So the first pick was like man's pick as a king for the nation of Israel. But the second pick, you've got God is saying, I'm going to select a man whom I choose, one that is after my own heart. So he says, I want you to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite. So a little background into, we all know that from Jesse comes David, whom is going to be chosen to be the king. But Jesse the Bethlehemite, he's the grandson of Boaz. Do you remember who was the great kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth? It speaks about, from his lineage will come one that is great, meaning David, but one even greater from his lineage is the Lord Jesus Christ. And David is a picture of Christ, and from his offspring will come the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two scriptures that talk about the roots of Jesse. And in Isaiah 11, I'll just read them to you. There shall come forth, in verse 1, a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. So this is a picture of one that will come from the lineage. There shall come forth a root from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And it's all speaking about a future time when the Messiah would be born through this line, and it's that of Christ. And in verse 10 it says the same thing. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, one that will come from Jesse. There's one other scripture that it's in Revelation 22:16, where Jesus himself is speaking, and he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So in other words, not only is he's saying, I am the root and the off, not only am I the offspring of David, but my origins, I am the root and the offspring of David. I was there before all things. So Samuel is being sent to this man, but the scriptures speak about something that is stirring way back in eternity, before even Jesse was around, that there was a calling upon Jesse, that there was a calling upon his grandfather Boaz, that in behind it is this eternity that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the root and the offspring of David. The root is the very essence of something, isn't it? It's the root comes first, and then everything else flows from that. And he is saying, I'm the root and the offspring of David. When it comes to David, not much is said concerning his father. All through the Psalms and stuff, there's not much alluded to Jesse. Obviously, David is the great-grandson of Boaz. So his spiritual heritage in his line is great. There is a real depth in his heritage of those that followed the Lord. And Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. But David actually refers in Psalm 86 and in Psalm 116 to his mother. And he calls her the maidservant of the Lord. And you don't find much written about his father or David referring to his father, but his mother, he refers to both. And you get this picture that he probably got his depth in God, his spiritual inheritance, his relationship with God was probably taught to him by his mother. Just the fact that he refers to his mother as the maidservant of the Lord in both of those psalms shows that she had a relationship with God, that she was committed to God, and she passed down to him a depth and a knowledge of God. In my own life, my father came to the Lord quite late, but it was actually my mother also that I can look to and thank as one that gave me an inheritance in the things of God, showed me that God was alive, showed me that God was true, and continually spoke about the things of God. So in the same aspect that David is really grateful that his mother was the maidservant of the Lord, so I also am. But for many of us, it's the father. And for many of us, it's the mother, as long as it's one. So I just thought I'd mention that, because there's not much said about Jesse. So when we get to chapter 16, God says, stop your moaning, Samuel, stop mourning for him. I've rejected Saul. I want you to get up, I want to fill your horn, and I want you to go, because I've provided myself a king among his sons. So verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. So Samuel's afraid, and for good reason. Saul being the king that he is, if he had known what Samuel was about to do, that he was going to go and anoint the king whom God was actually choosing, Saul probably would have killed Samuel, and he would have been on the hunt straight away for what was going. So Samuel had to do this in a way that it was not known to the king what he was doing. He had the highest calling to go and anoint another king while one king is still alive. Even though Saul had been rejected, God still left him in place. And Samuel was put in a really tricky position, so he's afraid. And God says, well, this is the way I want you to do it. I want you to go. And then in verse 3, and I want to invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So, verse 6. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab was Jesse's first son. Being the firstborn, he should have had a double portion, and you would think naturally that he would have been the one that God would have chosen, being the firstborn. And when Samuel saw him, he said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed. Surely this is the one." Obviously, there was something about him that Samuel had looked at in a way that he had thought, "This has got to be the guy. Surely God is going to anoint him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So the firstborn was rejected. Don't look at his appearance. Don't look how big he is. Don't look at his stature. I mean, Saul stood a whole head above every other normal man. And they were, and that was, the people chose him. "This is the one we want. This is the one we want to rule over us." And Samuel, in the same regard, is actually judging according to human appearance, human stature. He looked at the first son and he goes, "This has got to be the guy." But God says to him, "Don't look at his appearance and don't look at his physical stature." In other words, this Eliab must have been something quite big, something quite physical. He had a presence about him that just looked like he was a natural leader. And it's like that. How many people, if you're tall, if you're successful, if you're handsome, you get the positions. People look at those things and they judge by those things. How many people are put onto church boards and positions within churches because they are self-made, they're successful, they are wealthy, they are appealing to the eye, and they take those positions. See, the way that we look at things and the way that God looks at things is completely different. And God is rebuking Samuel. He says, don't look at the way that natural men look at things. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God had actually looked at Eliab and he had actually refused him. He had actually rejected him as the one whom he was going to call to be king. And that in itself is quite a freaky thought, that God is always watching. God is always looking upon the hearts of men. Some he accepts and calls to things, and some he just puts to one side. And Eliab was the firstborn. But it says that in verse 7, "Don't look at his physical stature because I've refused him." God had looked at him and said, "No, he's not the one that I want." And way back in chapter 13, God had said that he was going to choose a man who was after his own heart, someone that actually desired him. So what does it mean that God looks at the heart? What is it that God is actually looking for? In a heart that is toward God. A little example of this is a couple of books over. Go past Kings and into 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. See, God talks a little bit about the type of heart that he's actually looking for in man. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, you've got this guy, Asa. And he's got a bit of trouble. And instead of relying upon the Lord, he goes into league with the king of Syria. So he tries to work out the situation instead of relying upon God. And he goes into league to protect himself, thinking that is the best way. So he puts God to one side. He gets into league with this other king. And he finds his security there rather than trusting in God. And in verse 9 of chapter 16, you get this from the prophet Hanai, as the prophet comes to see Asa. And he said, actually in verse 7, and at that time Hanai the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. In other words, if you trust in Christ, the victory is there. If you allow God to work on your behalf, the victory is there. And then verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And in this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. And Asa was angry and he put the prophet in prison, didn't like his message. But verse 9 tells you what God is actually looking for. It says that his eyes run throughout, to and fro throughout the whole earth. In other words, he's judging all of mankind. He's looking at men. He's looking at, not at the outward appearance, but he's looking at their heart. And he says, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And the key in this verse is to show himself strong. We think, if only I'm strong, if only I had more ability, if only I was more confident, if only I was more powerful. Those aren't the things that God is actually looking for. God is looking for a heart by which it will allow God to be God in our lives. Our whole calling is that he may manifest himself in our humanity, that he may get the glory, not us. It's not about us being strong, it's actually about us being weak. And God is looking for a heart that by which will allow God to be God. It's a heart that knows its weakness, but it can actually give God room to actually act on behalf of. And this is the heart that God is actually looking for. We know in 1 Corinthians, everything's backwards in Christianity, if you know what I mean. Everything's upside down and backwards. It's not about being strong, it's about being weak. It's not about having everything together, but it's about allowing God to actually work in our midst, that he may show himself strong, that he may get the glory, that he would have a vessel by which he can work through to manifest his life to this world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see these verses that Paul says is so true. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, God is his eyes are running to and fro throughout the earth, looking for a heart by which he can show himself strong in. If you are strong, if you are confident, if you've got everything, if you've got all abilities, then God has little room in your life, and your flesh will glory that it is strong, that it is powerful, that you've achieved, that you've accomplished. But that is not the type of heart that God is looking for. He's looking for the heart that was in the heart of David, that had a heart after God's heart, a heart that could actually show himself to be strong. Proverbs, one other verse, Proverbs 23. I'll just read this one to you, which says the same type of thing. Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. And this is saying the same thing as the Chronicle passage. Give me your heart, but let your eyes observe my ways. In other words, let your heart be unto God, but give him room to work in your midst. Don't be like the king of Asa, who had to make a league with the enemy king so that he would be safe, that he would be provided for. He just pushed God straight out when he did that. He had trusted God in the past, but when it came to this battle, he didn't have the faith. Give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. In other words, give your life fully unto God. Allow him room to move and to work, and step back and let God work on your behalf. So this is the type of heart that I believe that God is actually looking for. This is the heart that he spoke to Samuel, saying, I've chosen someone who has a heart after me. So back into 1 Samuel, when God looked at Eliab, he said, no, he's not the one. He's not the one. So Jesse in verse 8 called Abinadab, and he made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Jesse had eight boys. Seven had already passed before, and Samuel had been waiting for the word of the Lord to come to him to say, arise and anoint this one. But no, none of them come. So then verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. It's incredible. David, as being the youngest, almost seemed insignificant to his father. He was not even called to the feast. As the youngest, he probably had the lowest job, which was that of a shepherd, looking after the sheep. But he's not even called. So we're first introduced to this boy, and he's doing the small things. He's doing the things that no one else wanted to probably do. He's got the servant's job. As the youngest, he has to do these things. But he's not even called to the feast. And the other interesting point is that they had consecrated Jesse and all his sons earlier, but David wasn't among them. David wasn't even consecrated. And there might be a little story in there. His heart was right toward God, but he wasn't at the feast. So God's method of training, he started with David, and David was faithful in the small things. And when you contrast these two men, a Saul and a David, when Saul was first found, he was looking for his father's donkeys. His father's donkeys had been lost, and Saul was out there looking for them. You contrast that with David. David is actually tending the sheep. They're not lost. They're in his care. He's got them. He's being faithful in the small things. And God is like that. God's method of training is often in the small things and in the lowly jobs, the things that no one else wants to do. See, of the two great shepherds, two of the great shepherds in the Bible. You've got a Moses and you've got a David. And both of these had these jobs of being a shepherd. The character of sheep, or the type of work that they do. What do we know about sheep? We know that they're dumb. They're incredibly stupid. They're incredibly stubborn. If one moves one way, they'll all go that way. If you want to get them through that gate, it's incredibly hard to get them. But they're also incredibly defensive, defenseless. They have no defenses. And this is why the scripture talks about us saints as we are all like sheep which have gone astray. We need a shepherd. And there is a great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's method of training for these two, he chose both of these great leaders, Moses and David, to actually be shepherds. Now shepherds, when you think about their profession, they have great times of long periods of times of isolation, very lonely job out there, very boredom at times, but also great responsibility. And these two men are great pictures of the great shepherd to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is always watching. He's watching in the small things, in the things that you think are insignificant, and his training method for all mankind, and especially for these two, were these jobs. Moses was in the backside of the desert 40 years looking after his father-in-law's flock. They weren't even his. He was out there 40 years, and God didn't rush that process. 40 years, that's a long time to be in the backside of the desert doing an insignificant job, which would have been thought to many. But then one day God showed up. He wouldn't have been expecting God to show up. He'd been out there, he would have thought, I'm done for. He'd fled Egypt after failing to bury a man in the sand. He left something poking out and was found out. And he fled there, and there hadn't been a word from God for 40 years. But he'd been faithful in the small things. He'd been faithful in the things that he had to do for his father-in-law. And then one day God showed up in a burning bush. And the presence of God was in that bush, and the bush didn't burn. And then God spoke to him out of that bush. Now Moses wouldn't have been expecting God to show up that day. He had carried on for 40 long years just doing what he had to do, but God was watching. And all of that training was needed for him to actually shepherd the nation of Israel and lead them out. It's the same with David. David is considered insignificant. He's not even called to the feast. He's out there doing what he has to be done. They all thought it was a lowly job, but God was watching. God had rejected all of his brothers. But there was something about David and his relationship to God that God has said, here is a man. Well, he's only a boy. They reckon David is 15, 16, 17 at this age, somewhere in that. No one's actually sure at this point. But he's young. But he had a heart after God, and God saw that, and God was watching. David wouldn't have been expecting God to show up this day. But it would have been the last thing on his mind. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our great shepherd, it is also true of him. He lived 30 years in obscurity. He was just the carpenter's son. Didn't do any miracles. Didn't preach any sermons. For 30 years, he was just faithful in the small things. He did his work as a carpenter, and he played his part in his family. But no one knew who he really was. God knew, and God was watching. And when he comes to be baptized in the Jordan, The voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What had he done for 30 years? He hadn't done any miracles. He hadn't raised the dead. He hadn't preached, become a great orator or a great preacher. For 30 years he was in obscurity, but he still pleased the Father. God was pleased with him, pleased with the heart that he had before him. And I love that little passage. It's not what we do that pleases the Father. It's the heart that God is actually looking for. And from that moment on, it was time to act. The Spirit came down upon him, and it was time for God's purpose that he would be revealed as the Messiah, the King of Israel. But 30 years in obscurity, and then there was 3 years of ministry. Big passage of time. And we quite often think the things that are insignificant, and we quite often don't think that anyone's watching, but God is always watching. And it's the small things that he is watching, and it's the heart attitude that he is watching. So David wouldn't have been expecting what was coming. So in verse 11, Samuel says, "You better go and get him. Send and bring him, for he will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent, in verse 12, and brought him in. Now this is what it says about David. He was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. The word for ruddy means red. He was a redhead, probably. He was good looking, bright eyes, but he was a redhead. The only other redhead that is spoken of in scripture, sort of like this, is Esau. And I've just finished doing those studies on Jacob and Esau. And Esau had as a redhead, had a very different attitude toward God. He had no time for God, no time for the blessing, no time for the birthright. But this redhead, he was different. He had a heart after God. He had heart after the things of God. There's no way that this boy would be despising his birthright. It meant far too much to him. He already had a deep relationship with God, all alone there out there on the mountains, looking after the sheep. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Anoint him, for this is the one. And he was anointed. Verse 13 says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. He was anointed in the midst of his brothers. They would have understood what is going on here, that this boy has just been anointed by the prophet of Israel. Nothing is said here from Samuel. There's no words that he is saying, "I now anoint you king." We're unsure about what he actually did, or whether he just poured the oil as an anointing upon this boy, and the Spirit of God came down upon him. But it's done in front of the whole family. None of the other boys were anointed, but this boy was. And we don't know whether he made it public that David was to be the new king, but it was done in a public way. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Very different to our day, in which when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within that person. We are sealed with the Spirit. We have Christ within us, which is the hope of glory. But in Old Testament times, the Spirit would come upon them. Not indwell them, but come upon them. It wasn't until Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell mankind and indwell the believers. But here, the Spirit comes upon David. from that time forward. So things were going to radically change for this shepherd boy. Now he's anointed as king at a young age, and it's going to be years before he actually gets a crown on his head. But God had chosen this king. He had chosen this boy, and he had chosen this one that was after his own heart. But the outworking of that is going to take a long time in the life of David. And it's almost like, in a sense, it's the same for us. We have a deposit of the Holy Spirit. We've been born again. But our crown is coming much later. And the things that we have to go through are going to be working on us and buffeting us and conforming us into the image of his son. In the same way that David, when he was anointed from this day, he's got many, many years before actually the crown goes upon his head. Saul is removed and David is crowned as king. But God still anoints him here. And if you want to, we'll look at Goliath next time. But David's CV is actually really impressive. If you look in verse 18, this is just his CV. This is something about the man and what people looked at. And then one of the servants answered, this is because Saul has issues. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Now, that has got to be the greatest CV you could actually ever come across. Not only you're good on playing things, he was good on the harp. He's a mighty man of valor. In other words, he's got courage, he's got faith, he's a man of war. He's prudent in speech. There's nothing wrong with what he says. There's nothing wrong with his language. He knows how to answer. He's incredibly good looking. But the key to it all, the Lord is with him. And this is what someone recognized about this boy. That's got to be the greatest CV that anyone could ever have. The Lord is with him. So we're going to be looking at David's life, the highs and the lows, and some things that we can glean out of his life, and what it means to actually have a heart after God's heart. Doesn't mean that he was perfect, because we know of David, he has great heights and he has some great falls and disasters, but his heart was continually turned toward God and toward allowing God to be God in his life, allowing him to work. So we'll follow the story on through, and next time we'll have a look at how God orders this king, even though he was not sitting on the throne, into positions where he can be used. So I pray from 1 Samuel 16 that you've gleaned something, and we just pray that God would apply all these scriptures to our heart and to our life, that we may follow him in all earnestness. In Jesus' name, amen.